let's once again turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. So our last time around, a couple of weeks ago, we were in verses 17 to 19, and we were giving thought to that, perhaps we could call it somewhat infamous episode where Abraham offers up his only begotten son, Isaac. God called Abraham to do the unthinkable, the most severe of tests. And Abraham knew that it was a test because Abraham would have understood that God never requires human sacrifice from his people. That's the way the gods of this world are worshipped, never the true and the living God. And so to actually kill a person in worship to the Lord is completely contrary to his will, though this is what God called him to do. And further to this, Abraham understood that this instruction given by God was actually contrary to the promise of God, because he knew that Abraham was in the line through which the nations would be blessed. And so Abraham understood that he was being tested, and he believed in one way or another God would intervene. God would either provide another sacrifice to be offered, or if Abraham went through with the sacrifice, that God would raise the boy from the dead. So when Abraham picked up that knife, Isaac was as good as dead. We could say he was dead to his father. Abraham was going to go through with the act, but then, of course, a ram was provided in Isaac's place. But Isaac was received back to Abraham, figuratively speaking, from the dead. He was as good as dead. In a sense, he is a kind of resurrection, raised up back to life. And the main implication for us, the main lesson from this, and remembering in all that we are thinking about here, there are lessons of faith and how we see faith and the outworking of faith. And the main lesson with regards to faith for us is that faith will be severely tested. It won't be tested as Abraham's faith was tested. That is impossible. God will never, never call any of us to sacrifice a human being. This is unique, but nevertheless, there will be severe testings of faith where we are called to cut off relationships that are precious to us. We are called upon to make very difficult decisions and cut off perhaps opportunities and as the Lord Jesus says, plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand. We will find such sacrifices to be very, very painful and difficult, not easy to make. But God will test us in all kinds of ways, and that test really is who do you love? Who do you really love? Who do you obey? Who do you fear? And we will all be forced to answer those questions. I mean, really, it's the one question, isn't it? But we will all be forced to answer that question in terms of our priorities and the decisions we make. And therefore the things that we have to cut off, the people we have to cut off, the places we would ordinarily want to go, the things we would want to do, and so on and so forth. And it won't be easy for us. Well, we come then to the next example of faith, which is verse 20. And we'll read that verse together. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And so the next three examples that we have, which is Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, they're all linked to death. These men expressed faith at the very end of their lives in different ways. And so we'll just look at each one in turn. Each one has something to teach us. And so this evening we are confining ourselves to verse 20. And we'll look at the faith of Isaac in that he blessed Jacob and Esau. Excuse me. Now, I want to do this under two headings this evening. So the first thing I want us to think about is that Isaac trusted in the sovereignty of God. So by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, Abraham's son, as we know, is Isaac. And Isaac had twin boys, Esau and Jacob, to his wife Rebekah. And he blessed these young men as he was passing from this world. His eyesight was failing. He knew the end was nigh. And so he conferred a blessing upon his boys. Now, the blessing relates to the birthright. I'm sure you'd understand. And in cultures back then, and it is still the same today, in some cultures there is great emphasis placed upon the firstborn son. And the firstborn son has greater honor given to him and greater blessings when it comes to the inheritance. And this blessing is referring to the inheritance that would go to both of these boys, Esau being the oldest and Jacob being the younger, these twin boys. But in cultures back then and today, if the father of the house dies and the children are still at home, the eldest son, he becomes the man of the house. And when it finally does come to the inheritance, he gets the greater portion. And that would be land and livestock and money and possessions and such like things. So in the case of Esau and Jacob, when it comes to this blessing and we're introduced to this blessing, we're not told exactly what it comprised of. I mean, the blessings are given further on, but we're not told exactly what it comprised of in terms of any of the things that Isaac owned. And most likely that had already been worked out. They knew who was going to get what, much like people make wills today. But as we are aware, and I'm sure we are reasonably familiar with the story, that the natural order was turned on its head. Rebekah and Jacob usurped the position of Esau through trickery. And so things didn't play out as they normally would. Isaac blessed his two sons by way of deceit, and the younger son received the greater blessing, which I will make reference to, while the older son received the lesser blessing. And this account is recorded for us, this deceit, which again I'll explain in a moment, this account is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 27. We didn't read all of it. We just really read the part with regards to Jacob deceiving his father. We didn't go on and read the blessing that was then conferred after upon Esau. But it's recorded in Genesis chapter 27. If we want to really understand it more fully, though, if we want to see a bigger picture in terms of what's going on with regards to God's purposes, we need to go back a couple of chapters. And we receive quite a bit of information in Genesis chapter 25. It's really the second half of Genesis chapter 25. So let me just fill in some of the details that bring us to this point of the deceit and the blessing that the two boys receive. So firstly, we just note Rebekah's pregnancy. So Rebekah, like Sarah and like others in the Bible, she was barren. She couldn't have children. And as you would imagine, as is to be expected, Isaac cried out to the Lord. Isaac and Rebekah wanted to have children. And Isaac would understand that the blessing is to come through him and through his offspring. So he cries out to the Lord for children. And the Lord hears him and he blesses Rebekah with pregnancy. But Rebekah's pregnancy was not an easy pregnancy. It was very difficult. And there was a lot of turmoil going on in the womb, and she inquired of the Lord. It seemed unnatural to her, the amount of unrest she was experiencing in her body. And so she inquired of the Lord as to what was going on. And the Lord responds with this most profound explanation when he says to her that, "You have two nations in your womb. You have twins, but you have two nations in your womb." This is Esau and Jacob, of course, and those two nations, if you carry on reading and you follow it all through, these two nations, Esau is Edom, a pagan nation, and of course Jacob is Israel, the people of God, the chosen covenant nation. And if you read up on the history of the nations, Israel always had problems with Edom. Went into battles with Edom. David went into battles against Edom when they were seeking to enter the promised land. Edom would not give them passage into Canaan, of course, much later on. And Edom was something of a thorn in the flesh. And so, you know, what was to come in future generations and down through the centuries was already beginning to take shape in the womb of the mother. In Rebekah, she knew something wasn't right. And God then said in relation to this, these two nations in the womb, God said, the older shall serve the younger. Now this flies in the face. the younger shall serve the older. Sorry. I knew I was going to get something wrong with all these names and all this. The younger shall serve the older. This flies in the face, of course, what would ordinarily happen. That's not the way it worked. And so this was really something quite unusual. And it didn't just relate to earthly blessings and the ordinary distribution of things. This idea, hang on, the older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve. Far out. It's late. There's been lightning. The older shall serve the young. There you go. This had spiritual and eternal significance. It wasn't just about the distribution of earthly goods. It related to the covenant and to the messianic line. So that's the first thing we know. Then as you continue reading through Genesis chapter 5 and the boys are born, attention is given to their appearance and also to their character in terms of how they develop and they grow up. Esau is described as being born red and hairy. The name Esau means hairy. Interestingly, the name Edom, the country, means red. He was red and hairy. He became a hunter. He was a man of the land. He enjoyed kind of the rough side of things. He liked getting out into the great outdoors and hunting and fishing and climbing and all of those kinds of things that young lads like doing, but that carried on later on in life. He was an outdoorsman, and he was his father's favorite. And one can imagine that his father loved looking on at this boy growing up and, a young man full of testosterone and going out into the wilderness and hunting and doing all of those kinds of things. Jacob, on the other hand, when he was born, he's described as actually clutching onto his brother's heel, clutching onto the older brother's heel. Esau was born first and Jacob was clutching at his heel. And this is seen as something of a prophetic indication of the struggle that Jacob would have to become the preeminent one, to become the first one. He's given the name Jacob, and the name Jacob means supplanter. It means to take the place of another. That's exactly what was going on. Or it means deceiver. And that's what he did with his mother. He deceived Isaac. But he was exactly the opposite of his older brother. He didn't like the outdoors. He wasn't out hunting and climbing trees and rock climbing and all of that kind of thing, camping in the wilderness. He was at home. He seemed to like cooking and being around his mother, and he liked the finer things of life and the softer things of life. And he was his mother's favorite. You know, in today's terms, you think of a young lad going off and maybe playing sport and doing all of that kind of thing, and dad loves it. And then you have a little boy who's around his mother's feet, and maybe he's a bit of a gamer and he likes being indoors, and the mother likes the fact that he's with her. And so the parents had favorites, and that's always a dangerous thing. And it's one thing as a parent if perhaps you do find him with personality that you are drawn more to one than the other, but that's not something that should ever be made evident. You are asking for trouble when there are favorites amongst the children, and it's evident, and trouble certainly came to this family, and the ramifications of this lasted for years and years. The next thing we learn of the two boys in Genesis chapter 25 and the narrative of their lives is that Esau sold his birthright. And again, I'm sure we're reasonably familiar with the story. Esau had been out in the fields, this outdoorsman that he was. His younger brother was at home cooking, had made a tasty stew, and the aroma of the stew filled the house. Esau walks in, and he's no doubt worn out. He's cold, he's hungry, he's looking for something to eat, and he asks Jacob for a bowl of stew. And being Jacob, he is very forthright, and he's an opportunist, and he says, "Give me your birthright. You can have some of my stew for the birthright." And that's quite a request. It's not, you know, a few coins or something like, "Give me your birthright as the honored eldest son." And Esau, a fleshly, earthly, worldly man, concerned only to fill his stomach, was not overly interested in the birthright. He's kind of saying, "Well, I'm starving to death here. What is it if I die? What does the birthright mean to me?" Kind of over-dramatizing the whole thing. He says, "You have the birthright, I want the stew." And so he surrenders his birthright for a bowl of red stew. That's where we get Edom from, like red. We're actually told he despised his birthright. He thought nothing of it. He only thought of filling his belly. And once again, there's something of a prophetic sort of picture as to what was to come and how this was to play out. He surrendered the birthright and it would go to the younger. So in Genesis chapter 25, there's quite a bit going on in the background in terms of the decree of God and God's purpose for the two boys and just the relationship with the parents and then the sale of the birthright and so on. And so all of this leads up to Genesis chapter 27 and the deception that takes place as Isaac is in his last days and it comes time to pass on the blessing and the inheritance on. And so, again, we're fairly familiar with the story. Isaac knows that his days are numbered, his eyesight is failing, it's time to confer the blessing, so he calls Esau to himself, the eldest son, the particular son of his love, and he says to Esau, "You go out and you catch game and you prepare for me some of my favorite savory meat, and when I've eaten and I'm full and I'm glad, then I will give to you your blessing, my son." And so Esau goes off and he goes hunting. Well, Rebekah is within earshot of this. She hears what's being said. And she hatches a plan, and she tells it to Jacob. And she says to Jacob, "You go and get some of the goats, like the domesticated goats. Don't go out hunting, just go and bring me some of the goats. And I will prepare the goats into that savory meat that your father likes. And you will pretend to be your older brother, and he will confer that greater blessing upon you." And Jacob says, "Well, he will know. I'm not Esau. He will know if he touches me. Esau is a hairy man." And, of course, Rebekah says, "I'll get the skin of the goats. I'll put it on your arms and upon your neck, and he won't know." And so this is how it plays out. And Jacob goes with this savory meat prepared by his mother. And he presents it to his father and the old man with his failing eyesight. "Who is this?" And Jacob says, "It's your firstborn son, it's Esau." And Isaac is, "It's Esau, you sound like Jacob. Is this really Jacob? How did you get the food prepared so quickly? I sent you off hunting and here's the food already." "Well, the Lord provided the meat. But the Lord brought the animals to me." And Isaac says, "Let me touch you." So he feels the hair from the goat. He says, "Oh, you are Isaac. Sorry, you are Esau." And so he eats the food and he confers this greater blessing upon the younger. And the greater blessing, if you read through it, it contains much, but you can see that it's far more than just the blessings of this world. The nations will bow down before you. It's referring, of course, to the one who will come. You are in the messianic line. I mean, that terminology wouldn't have been used, but you are the one through whom the nations will be blessed. And so it's a much greater blessing than that which would ordinarily be given to the younger. Esau comes back in. He talks to his father. They realize that deceit has taken place. Isaac realizes now that it's Esau before him with the food, that he's been deceived by Jacob. And effectively, Isaac says, there's nothing really I can do about it. I've given away that greater blessing. But I will bless you, my son. And the blessing is that the earth will be kind to you. The earth will bless you, but you will serve your brother. You will serve your younger brother. And Esau is distressed by the treachery. No wonder he is called Jacob the deceiver, the supplanter. In this situation, the will of God was fulfilled. Jacob, according to God's choice, replaced his older brother. But it was accomplished by parents who should have explained to their son what God had revealed. They should have sat those boys down and told them what God had said to Rebekah. That the older will serve the younger. This played out according to God's will, but it should not have played out this way. It was not to play out according to the deception, the dishonesty and trickery, the favoritism of the mother and the son joining in. And it effectively led to a greatly dysfunctional family. And the problems between the boys lasted years. Moving on from this, Esau hated his brother. His brother fled from him for years over this issue. And how many problems are caused by such behavior? Because we are not clear about the will of God, and we're not upfront, and we don't obey God as we should. And Isaac himself was the product of a dysfunctional family because of the foolish decision made by his parents, Abraham and Sarah, to bring in Hagar and to have a child through Hagar. And there was great disunity and dysfunction between with Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. Isaac should have learned not to do things in a careless manner. And it is a reminder to us that we don't just learn from good examples when it comes to faith, but we learn from bad examples. And when we don't learn from the mistakes and the sins of others, we can, not always, we can repeat those kinds of things. Isaac's faith was flawed. It was real faith, but it was flawed. He should have just blessed Jacob. That was according to the will of God and what God had said. So knowing the background, how then do we understand Hebrews 11:20? By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Isaac should have taken a different course. And Rebekah, they should have spoken to their boys. Nevertheless, Isaac still believed that God's will for his sons would be fulfilled, that the younger one would have the preeminence as God declared. He understood that just as he was the promised seed through Abraham, he understood that Jacob was the promised seed through him. He understood that the line, this line leading to the blessing of the nations would not come through the eldest. He knew it would come through the youngest. He understood that the covenant was not dependent upon whom he blessed. The covenant was dependent upon the ability of God and what God had declared would happen. I think the key lesson that comes to us from this account, that God's will was fulfilled, unequivocally, without question, God's will was fulfilled. But we could argue it was fulfilled in the wrong way. And I think that the key lesson to come out of Hebrews 11:20 is this. While we should seek to do things properly and we should be people of integrity and upfront and clear and obedient to what God has said, like Isaac, we will fail. The confidence of faith, however, is not in that we get everything right, but in a God who gets everything right. A God whose plans cannot be thwarted. You know, church leaders will have their shortcomings. And I have mine, and we see shortcomings in ministers, and some shortcomings, calling them shortcomings is a polite way of describing the degree of sin into which some men fall. But church leaders will have their sins and their shortcomings. Christians have their weaknesses. We all, not just ministers, all Christians have their weaknesses. We have our foibles. We have our peculiarities. Sermons have their flaws. Teaching has its flaws. We don't get everything right. We don't understand everything. Not everything is explained as well as it could be. And sometimes we explain the truth, and it is actually mingled with error. Yet in spite of all of this, God still builds his church. God saves his people. And faith is never to be grounded in perfect people, perfect leaders, perfect processes. Though we should seek to do the best that we can, and we should seek to implement processes that are good and godly. But faith is never in people and the processes. Faith is to be in a perfect God. Because people and processes will never be perfect. And it's interesting, you know, Isaac, in a sense, he blessed the wrong person. And what I mean by that is he thought he blessed Esau. He blessed the wrong person because he thought he blessed Esau, yet inadvertently, he actually blessed the right person. He blessed Jacob, though he didn't know it was Jacob. And God's will was accomplished. And the point to say through this is that God's will is always accomplished. And our faith is to be in God, though we get things wrong and we fail and we sin and we are inconsistent. We have to say that the people concerned here failed. Isaac failed. Abraham failed. Jacob failed. There is sin involved in this account, yet the will of God was still done. The younger received the blessing, and the older was destined to serve the younger. And through Jacob, the nations of the world would bow. In other words, through the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, not through Esau, but through Jacob. Well, the second thing I want to note is that Isaac's faith was low-key. If we look at the examples, or some of the examples that we've so far considered in this hall of faith, we have Noah and the boat that he built, and he was a preacher of righteousness, declaring the truth in a perverse generation. We've seen Abraham and Sarah. We've seen how Abraham took his family on a long journey, unknown as to where he was going and how things would play out. We've seen how in their very old age, Abraham and Sarah trusted God. In the end, though they failed along the way, but in the end they trusted the Lord that the child would come through Sarah. We've just seen recently how Abraham offered up his son as a sacrifice to God. These are monumental things. These are great things in the kingdom of God and great examples of faith. And then we come to verse 20, and it probably seems something of an anticlimax. It seems something of a letdown. What great thing did Isaac do? What is he noted for in terms of the outworking of faith? Well, he blessed his sons. Is that it? He's ready to die and he blesses his sons. He gets some food and he blesses them. Did he do anything more noteworthy than that? Not really. No. Isaac's faith, though, worked out exactly as God intended. And in fact, this is the greatest thing that he is noted for. He trusted God and he blessed his sons, knowing that the purposes of God would be outworked through these two boys. Now, the impression we're given of Isaac when we read his life is that he was a fairly quiet and retiring individual. He didn't accomplish, you know, anything of any real significance. He didn't lead people on difficult journeys. He didn't build a great boat. He didn't do anything extraordinary. And interestingly, as I've pointed out, and you know, Esau was his favorite son. And one wonders whether or not that, you know, Esau being so different to his father, whether or not Esau was the kind of son, the kind of person that Isaac always wished that he was. And my youngest grew up playing soccer, and I loved going watching Saturday morning soccer. I thoroughly enjoyed it. But it's fascinating how many fathers were playing the game through their sons and how irate they would get at like 10, 12-year-old boys. And you think, those guys are so passionate because they're really playing the game through them. And that's often the way parents are. And, you know, perhaps what Isaac saw in Esau is what he would have liked for himself. So he's not a man of great accomplishment. He's not a man of sort of great personality and out there and a mover and shaker and getting things done. He's a quiet, retiring sort of fellow. In fact, he's much like Jacob, who liked being at home and around his mother. But as I pointed out in the previous sermon with the sacrifice of Isaac, that he had faith from when he was young. In that account where Abraham offers him up, and he's probably somewhere around about the age of 18 years old, it would have become very apparent to him that he is actually the one that's going to be sacrificed. Hey, he very easily could have just pushed his father away. His father would be 118 years old, 100 years older than him. However old they were, Certainly, Isaac was in his teen years, perhaps early adulthood. Yet he was willing to go along with it. He didn't shirk this. He didn't fight back. He didn't complain. He was willing to lay down and to be bound. And he saw his father raising the knife. Yet he seems to have also understood that God would intervene. He heard his father say that both of them would come down from the mountain. So he had faith from a young age. And that faith would have been taught to him and nurtured in him by his father, by Abraham. God was not dealing directly with Isaac in those earlier years. That came later. We find in Genesis chapter 26, God dealing with Isaac. Isaac was determined to go down to Egypt because of drought, just like his father had. And God warns him not to. Don't do it. And Isaac obeys. And so we have a picture of a man, this very sort of unassuming, quiet, homebody kind of man, yet a man who has faith throughout all of his life, from when he was young up until the point of death. So he had faith for the vast majority of his life from when he was young. As we read earlier in verse 13, Hebrews 11, verse 13, and this is speaking of Isaac, he died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, was assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that he was a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. And so Isaac died with faith. He died at 180, so he had faith for a long time. Now, I've called this point faith. Isaac's faith was low-key. And so Isaac didn't do anything extraordinary. And most often in life, faith plays out in uneventful ways. You know, we've seen some great ones. We've seen Abraham and we've seen Noah, and further on we'll see David and Moses and others. But Isaac is not noteworthy in the sense that these people were. I've got a number of Christian biographies and autobiographies at home written about or written by very ordinary Christians. Christians who are not overly noted for doing anything extraordinary. I doubt very much that they sell the numbers and the dollars in terms of the high-achieving Christians who are very famous. Any of you ever heard of Bernard Honeysett? It's not a name that we would put up there next to Spurgeon or Whitfield or Calvin. But Bernard Honeysett, shortly before he died in the late 1990s, wrote an autobiography of his life, published by Banner of Truth. And it's absolutely fantastic. It's about just a quiet man who enjoyed gardening, a very earnest and faithful Christian, a man who really sought the Lord. He went through many difficult years wrestling with doctrine and what we would call hyper-Calvinism. And he was called to ministry late in life. And eventually, through reading various authors, he came to a much more sound position with regards to the gospel. And he writes about all of this, and he writes about his gardening. And shortly after the publication of the book, he died. And who's ever heard of Bernard or Bernard Honeysett? Practically no one. Yet I would argue that his life is no less interesting and no less instructional than that of Spurgeon. He's not as well known, and he didn't, in a sense, achieve, we might say, achieve the kind of fruit that Spurgeon did. But he had something to contribute to the kingdom of God. His faith was played out in his life, and it's most interesting and most instructive. Ordinary people are the norm, such is the kingdom of God. Isaac is a key figure in the Messianic line, but not one who did anything of great significance. And I think it is a reminder to us that we all have a part to play and a role in the kingdom of God. And for the vast, vast majority of us, it will play out in very ordinary ways. Most of us will get married, we'll have families, we'll go to work, we'll look after houses, we'll serve in the church, and we will be relative nobodies. Even for those of us who perhaps have a little bit more of a public face in the church, we're still nobodies. No one's ever going to remember me. Only a handful here, that's it. And that's all that matters. We should not imagine that because we're in the background and we're quiet and unassuming and just get about the Lord's business with little fuss, that our faith is of no consequence. The analogies of the human body come to mind, of course, in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Every member is valued, every member has a role to play, whether it's seen or unseen. No one pays much attention to the ankle or the toes or some of these small sort of members that are often hidden, but we couldn't function without them. What does receive the glory when it comes to the human body? Well, the brain does, especially if you've got a little bit of nous and intellect. And, you know, we appreciate people who can solve problems and they've got innovation and an initiative and they're entrepreneurial. We celebrate intellect, and it's like the brain is celebrated. No one celebrates the toes and the ankle and such like things. We don't think in terms of the importance of the wrist or the knuckles or the hair or whatever it may be. Yet what could the brain achieve without the lesser things, without the lesser members, the hidden members doing what they are called to do? And as it is with the body, so it is, as it is with the human body, so it is in the body of Christ. I doubt that Isaac is anyone's spiritual hero. Well, we think of those men and women in the Bible that we tend to focus on and read about and what they've written and what they did, I doubt whether many of us would think of Isaac. Yet he is honoured by the Lord and he features in Hebrews Hall of Faith because he trusted God though he erred. He knew that God would fulfil what he said. He played his part when he blessed those boys, knowing that though it was far from right, God's will could not be thwarted. And this is what our text tells us. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. The whole business was amiss. Yet Isaac knew that the younger would be the preeminent one through whom the nations would bow and would be blessed. Well, may God help us to think about these things in terms of the faith of Isaac, and may he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.